Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting GFBCConroe.com.
Open up our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 14. As I said last week, we are building on a section, a few verses at a time here. And so as we read our text today, let's go back and let's start at the beginning of this section, which is at Romans chapter 14, verse 1. And today we will be reading through verse 9, verses 1 through 9. And our text today specifically will be verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Amen. Well, in my reading this week, I came across a story told by James Montgomery Boyce that I wanted to share with you this morning. And it's the story of the first king of the Arabian Peninsula who goes by the name King Abd al-Aziz. And this king was ruling in the early 1900s. But specifically, as this king brought the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula together, in the late 1930s and early 1940s, they began to see an influx of foreigners in their country because American oil companies had begun developing the land, mining it for oil. This resulted in a number of foreigners not only traveling to Arabia, but also setting up camp and living in the land for a number of years. And as a result of that, a number of men approached the king and asked if they could build Christian churches there in Arabia. The king's response was to provide a delay and ask them to come back to him in a few weeks after he could consider their request. In the meantime, another group of American employees had approached the king and asked him for permission to have alcohol in the American camps. Of course, this is the country that we now know as Saudi Arabia, and it is a Muslim country as it was then. Therefore, alcohol was forbidden in the country. So the request put before the king was to allow them to have something that would be illegal in the rest of the country, but to have it present only in the American camp. The king responded by giving them a choice. He told the American workers, "You can have a choice. You can either have your American churches, or you can have alcohol. You need to let me know." So after much debate, the Americans returned, knowing that this would be a very difficult decision. They came back to the king and they chose to ask for alcohol. The king replied that if they had chosen churches, he would have allowed both, but that since they had chosen alcohol, he would allow neither. Now, this is a man that we know is not a Christian, was not a Christian. But what this non-Christian man knew was that if the people that were among them prioritized their faith appropriately, then the rest of their lives would likely be lived in an orderly way also. It's essentially what we've been studying for the past month. Paul has charged his readers with getting their faith in order, and specifically prioritizing what is most important. As we've seen the discussion in Romans 12 and 13, we saw Paul commanding the people specifically on their role and their relationship with non-believers, specifically even the civil authorities. But as we turned to Romans 14, what we specifically saw was Paul commanding his people to live at peace with fellow believers. So it's a letter to the Roman Christians commanding them to live at peace with one another. As you may surmise, we've been discussing the Christian's relationship with other people, but really I want us to see, especially today, that Paul's directives in this case more accurately define a Christian's relationship to God. If our faith is prioritized, if our faith is in order, we will have an orderly life. Now that's a dangerous promise. I didn't say you'd have a peaceful life. I didn't say that you would have a life with no major events. I didn't say you would have a life with no calamity. But it would be an orderly life. As we discuss Paul's directives, and we better understand what it means to have a Christian's relationship to God in order, I want us to focus specifically on today's text, because Paul's message here is to remind us that when we are truly living the Christian life, we will see specifically that our life is not our own. If we are living the Christian life that Paul spells out, we will see that our life is not our own. Both in life and in death, we belong to the Lord. Verses 7 through 9 today form the theological argument for the entire chapter of chapter 14 in Romans. Once again, let's look at just specifically verses 7 through 9 and how we get the theological argument that Paul puts forth. Verse 7 says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Now, if you recall, what led up to this last week in verse 6 was Paul's command that whatever it is you do, whether you are eating in honor of the Lord, whether you are abstaining in honor of the Lord, or whether you celebrate a day in honor of the Lord, it brings us to the point of understanding that whatever it is we do, let it be in honor of the Lord. And we finished last week with 1 Corinthians 10:31. As we talk about this context, and as we see specifically what Paul is talking about here, he's doing something that is very common in his other letters as well. And that is that we are, as we read, to keep in mind the purpose of man in all of these commands. Paul's description here, Paul's command here, is not unlike what he has written in other letters. However, specifically here, Paul's command to understand the purpose of man, the purpose of man, that we are not able to keep from despising one another. We are not able to keep from judging one another on our own merit. But also, importantly, Paul is not asking us to keep from those things because of the nobility of the other person either. This is not because we expect the other person to be someone of a nobler stance than us. Friends, there's no way, according to today's text, that any one man can live in honor of himself or die in honor of himself if if he is truly transformed by the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. It's not possible. But that's exactly what we do when we are not transformed. Turn back in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul himself gives us this subtle reminder. And it's important that we draw a corollary here between the two texts. Because Romans 12 begins the section that talks about living with a transformed mind. And as Pastor David preached over a month ago, that is not our natural state. That's not the state we come in. Our natural state is more aptly described in Romans chapter 1. Look with me at verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what we have here specifically is Paul acknowledging that in creation, all things were made for the glory of God. Everything that was made in His glory, and we know because of His words that it is good. And yet, man, in his unrighteousness, exchanged that which is good, which was made for God's glory, exchanges that for himself. In other words, we look to glory ourselves, according to Romans 1. That is our natural state. Paul's discussion of this in Romans 12 is that you must get rid of that natural state. How do you get rid of that natural state? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming your heart and transforming your mind. Praise God for the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans, because it discusses at length how we can see this transformation. It shows God's purpose and God's plan that man can be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul's been teaching what the transformed mind should look like since Romans chapter 2. But specifically here in Romans 14, we see that Paul is dealing with disagreements over what you and I would call non-essential matters. That is, whether we eat certain foods or not, determining them to be clean or unclean. Whether we obey or celebrate certain days or certain festivals or not. Paul's command not to despise or judge is given to all. It's given to all, no matter which side of the argument that you fall on. Clearly, what Paul has been doing is using two opposite things to show how both can give glory to God. We talk about those who eat only vegetables. Those who abstain from meat can do so and give glory to God. And yet, on the other hand, those who do not abstain can give glory to God. Those who participate and celebrate in these festivals can still give glory to God. And yet those who abstain from the festivals, do not acknowledge the days, can still give glory to God in completely opposite things. And so now we come to verses 7 through 9, and Paul gives us the ultimate in opposite things. He gives us life and death. Life, obviously, is the ultimate in partaking of what the world offers. Death would have to be the ultimate in abstaining from what the world offers. These two verses 7 and 8 are used much in the same way that he used verses 1 through 6. These are two opposite things. And yet, what we see in verse 7 with an introduction of these two concepts is that there is no way we can live and die in and of ourselves if we have been transformed. So in this case, he uses verse 8 as a further explanation of verse 7. Again, just like in eating, just like in celebrating the day, living and dying can be done in glory to the Lord, specifically and intentionally. What we see in verse 8 is a directive where Paul again uses the concept of repetition. Three times he talks about giving to the Lord. We can live to the Lord. We can die to the Lord. But here we have to make a distinction. Because our eating or not eating, our celebrating or not celebrating, are done with honor and glory to the Lord. Because as we said last week, there's a check that we can go through. We can go through and we can say, is it sin that I am celebrating this day? Is it sin that I'm abstaining from that food? Does it exalt Christ? Am I using it as a way to glory God? And if we can say that those things are happening, that it is not a sin, and that we are exalting Christ, we can do those things in honor and glory to the Lord. But living and dying to the Lord, can we do that in the same way? I think we would look at that a little differently. If we were to say that I am living my life in honor of the Lord, that means a little something different to us than I'm eating this in honor to the Lord. It's a bit grander scheme. Do you see what Paul has come to? That now, no matter whether it's eating or not eating, celebrating or not celebrating, we've come back to the point of living and dying. It's going to be difficult to carry the argument on beyond living and dying. The question that remains for us: what's the appropriate way to live to the Lord? What's the appropriate way to die to the Lord? Do we acknowledge His will? Do we acknowledge these things that we've been studying already in Romans 14 as ways that we live to the Lord? Well, there are a number of ways that we can take that. I would like to move on because I think the significance of this is not in defining how we live to the Lord or how we die to the Lord. I think the significance in this is seeing this from a bigger picture. Look at what he does in the second half of verse 8. In Romans 14, verse 8, we get the explanation from Paul. It's a carrying on of what he says in verse 7. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. But the next two words, so then. These next two words, so then, are used in this context as if it were therefore. If we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In all sense. Now, keep in mind, Paul's audience, the context of what we're dealing with here is a letter spoken to believers. This is a letter spoken to those who have been transformed. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. It's acknowledging that since believers belong to the Lord, we are under His will, whether we live or whether we die. But as a result, we live and we die in ways to please Him as we seek to obey. We acknowledge Him as Lord in this text because of His life and because of His death and most specifically because of His resurrection. And so as we talk about what brings Him upon us as a Lord in this case, we're acknowledging His life, death, and resurrection because by His life, He conquered this life by living a life without sin. He conquered death by being resurrected. And so as we look at the totality of what this means, when we see verse 8 leading up to the so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, it brings us to verse 9, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The end result. What he has done has created for us the ability to live and to die to the Lord. Most important of all, by his death, he achieved our own deliverance from sin and its penalty, and by his resurrection, he has brought about for us an ongoing relationship that is possible. And in this relationship, we have a relationship where he guides and he protects and he saves us each and every day that we might live with him again, as we talk about each week in our Lord's Supper. But I think what's interesting about verse 9 and the context that this has been built up to is important for us. Looking at Romans 14 and what he has built up to in the discussion of life and death, what Paul is bringing us back to is another one of these great doctrines of the truth. What Paul is using here is a means of getting us from understanding that we can give glory to God whether we are on one side of an issue or on the other side of an issue, if we can truly understand the sovereignty of God. Paul is resting his entire argument on verse 9. Verse 9 specifically is there to remind us of the sovereignty of the God we serve. Verse 9 is there to give us something to rest on. That in God's sovereignty, we have to ask the question. If we come to this point and we don't quite understand the living and the dying to the Lord, and we come to this and we see in the sovereignty of God, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, we have to ask the question, why did Christ have to come as a man? Why would he have to live as man lives? And if we're there, we might as well go ahead and ask, why did he have to die? Now, some of these, you know, are elementary catechism questions. These are the basics. But they're important because of the way that we look to them in today's day and age for answering. The inclination is for us to say, why did he have to die? He had to die to save sinners. He had to die to bring us back into relationship with God. But friends, if we're going to look at this accurately in the sovereignty of God, those are not correct answers. Why did Christ have to come and live as a man? Why did he have to live a sinless life? Why did he have to die and be resurrected? Because it's all to give glory to God. Christ's purpose for coming to earth was to give glory to God. Christ's purpose in living a sinless life was to give glory to God. Christ's purpose in dying was so that he could give glory to God, and by him doing so, he enables us the ability to give glory to God. He gets us to the point that we can get past Romans 1. And we can stop with the giving glory to ourselves, and we can give glory to God because that's what we were originally designed to do. That's the purpose of Christ coming. That's the purpose of Christ dying. It's all to give glory to God. It's not about us. This whole plan and this whole story, this whole letter is not about us. It's about the glory of God, which, praise God, he has transformed our minds and transformed our hearts that we can see that. That we can understand what it is to give glory to God. The purpose of man is to glorify God. Now, how many of you kids realize that I just gave half an answer? What is the chief end of man? Yes, it's to glorify God. But what else? A lot of little lips moving right now. It's to enjoy him forever. Glorifying God is not a burden. Giving glory to God is not something that we carry as a yoke around our necks. It's a privilege and a joy. We give glory to God and we enjoy him forever because of the work of Christ. The purpose of Christ is to give glory to God. And by his doing so, we can now give glory to God as we were designed to do. Don't ever forget where we came from. Romans 1 is that graphic reminder to us of where we've all been. What we've all seen, the purpose that we lived for. But praise God, we've been transformed. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's turn there, in fact. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read a few verses. First Peter chapter 4, let's start with verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Paul has committed a substantial part of the letter in Romans to dealing with what we would consider to be seemingly small disagreements, things that we will face. Paul has the same concern for believers that Christ does in Matthew 8. And this is where we want to back up a little bit from the context just in Romans 14. And let's look at the bigger picture of what Paul has written here. Because when we understand what Paul has said, that this text that he's devoted to what would be minor disagreements in most churches. Of course, we know they don't often say minor disagreements in most churches. But there's a theme that Paul is talking about here in Romans 14. Back in Matthew chapter 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gave several teachings. And they all began with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said," so on and so on. And he talks about the different topics. He talks about murder and committing adultery and divorce and the number of topics that he deals with. But the purpose is not the individual topics. The purpose is broader than that. And we've discussed this a number of times before. In the discourse that Christ gives, we hear about the outward commands of the law, and yet that the command of Christ is to beware of looking only for outward obedience. In other words, you have heard that it was said regarding divorce. You have heard that it was said regarding adultery. You have heard that it was said regarding murder. But I say to you, is Christ's follower. You see, Christ was looking at those outward things that we like to focus on. And he was saying that don't miss the point is that I am not looking at the outward the way man does. It's the command that God gave to Samuel, right? Back in 1 Samuel 16, he says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Friends, Romans 14 is meant in the same manner. That we are to focus less on the outward appearance, on the outward doings, on the outward things, and focus on the heart. Why do you focus on what you can or cannot eat, or on the one who does or does not eat, instead of looking at their heart to discern why they do that? Why do you worry about the ones who are celebrating Easter and coloring eggs and going out for brunch? Look at their heart. Why do they do it? Can you discern the purpose of it and focus on the heart? I think the importance to this is that if we can train ourselves to look at the heart, to look at the inner motives, to look at the desires that are there, placed by God, whether it be eating or abstaining or the observance of certain days or not, the point of verses 7 through 9 is that all we do be done to the Lord, even to the point of life and death. And that's all because of what the Lord has done for us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this, we've already drawn parallels to 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, certainly to Thessalonians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, start with verse 11. For we who live are always being given over. Did I write that down correctly? I didn't write it down correctly. Let me read the text that I wrote down and we'll figure out where it came from. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's important that we take this slow and that we try to understand this, because it's difficult for us to see. You see, friends, in our day and age, we have become a generation that likes to find ways to fix problems by simply popping a pill or looking for a 12-step program to rid us of the problem. If you think that you've been spared from that type of living, think again, because at the homeschool conference this year, I promise there will be plenty of fix-its there for your children. There's a curriculum I know that will teach your child manners. It's a curriculum that will teach your child character. There's a curriculum that will ensure knowledge in any given area, but there is no curriculum that gives the grace of God which we so direly need. There is no fix-it for that. As we look to the quick dress out, as we look to how can I wrap my children in this so that they become better, that's fine. But know that that's not what transforms the heart. There is no quick fix. It is certainly good and right that we be concerned with the outer appearances and behaviors of our children. I think it's an important discipline to learn. It teaches obedience, but it does not save them. According to Romans 12, we need the transformation that comes from the Holy Spirit. Church, we need to be praying for each other for salvation. We need to pray for our children for salvation. It's good that we pour into them the truths of Scripture. And friends, any manner that works in getting those truths into them, I'm for. But don't stop there thinking that that is a means of salvation. I've mentioned to some of you a Bible reading plan that my family's begun for the year. And it's a program that was written by Professor Grant Horner, who's teaching at the Master's College. Mr. Horner began reading his Bible after his life basically crashed, and he was in recovery mode back in the early 80s. And he designed a system to read the Bible that would give him a way of gaining a better understanding of the totality of the Bible. He wanted to see the Bible as a whole, as one book. And so he designed a system that he has tweaked over the years. And it's interesting, his story that he writes when he talks about this system. He says, after many years of reading my Bible and graduating from graduate school, he was asked to interview for a position at the Master's College. The process of interviewing culminates with a personal interview with Dr. John MacArthur and his wife. And so at the end of the interview, Mr. Horner is taken into the personal study for John MacArthur. And he's put into a chair. No one else is in the room. And pretty soon, Dr. MacArthur and his wife walk in, and they sit down. Dr. MacArthur asked one question. Looked Grant Horner in the eye, and he said, "May I see your personal Bible?" Well, this struck a great deal of terror in the eyes of Grant Horner, because he knew that his Bible was absolutely tattered and torn. In fact, he says specifically, "This Bible was torn to tatters by then, covers absolutely gone, spine vanished away, glue backing visible and all curled up, stitching coming apart, the prefatory material destroyed all the way up to Genesis 1, and the concordance vanished past the entry for sin." Shaking, he handed the Bible to Dr. MacArthur. Dr. MacArthur took it gently, looked at it, handed it to his wife, and said, "Well, if your Bible is falling apart, your life probably isn't." Now, that's no sign of a transformed man, but it is the sign of a man who is pouring Scripture into his heart. And it's important that we spend time in the Word. And it's important that we pour into each other these truths of Scripture, which we do each and every week as we gather together. There's a reason for that. Romans 10:17 reminded us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. If Paul is spending all of this time talking about prioritizing our faith and using our faith, relying on our faith, how do we increase that faith? We have to spend time in the Word. But that faith comes by the grace of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. That faith is important because as we continue on here in Romans 14, and just to get a little glimpse of where we're going, look ahead with me at the end of the chapter in Romans 14. Look at verse 23. The last verse of this chapter, just to give away the story before it's done. "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith." And listen to this. "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Take that back to the eating. Take that back to the celebrating days. And understand what Paul says. You must be fully convinced in your own mind of what you're doing. You must have a conviction about that practice. "But let the others not despise you. And let you not judge them based on whether they eat or don't eat, celebrate or don't celebrate." These are practices of a faith that is prioritized correctly. One final thing. What is the picture Paul's trying to paint? He's talking specifically about the church, about the believers in the church getting along together, not criticizing each other for certain practices. He's certainly looking at ways of settling disputes. But why? What is the significance other than keeping harmony in the church? Because, friends, when we acknowledge what happens when we do these things, when we live this way, when we practice faith this way, it creates a unity among the church. Because there is a day when the church will be presented as one, when we will come together as the bride presented to the bridegroom. And I think what Paul sees here in Romans 14 as important to the church is that we go out of our way to establish that unity, that we may be presented blameless as the bride. The purpose of all of this, the goal that Paul hopes to achieve, is unity within the church, unity amongst believers at the local level and broader, that we may live and dwell in unity and peace so that we know what it means to establish our faith, prioritize it, and live and die to the Lord. That unity is our purpose here. It's what we strive for. The unity among believers. And as it says in the Psalms, and how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Amen. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.